Church family, we have the privilege of having Nick Richardson back from Pastor.
Thank you.
Nick and his family have been here for a few years, and he is studying to pastoral ministry up at the Sovereign Grace Pastors College in Louisville with his wife Jenna and Ava and Evelyn, and they're up there. And he is here this week with Ava. Ava's somewhere.
Raise your hand. She's back in the cheap seats.
He's preaching today, which we're very excited about, preaching in Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
But we'll be back in a few months.
Yes.
Back with us.
Yes.
So, Nick, Pastor's College.
Yeah.
What's it been like? Tell us about it.
We don't have time for this. I get to ask this all the time. One word, humbling. That would sum up the whole experience. It's been both one of the most exciting, enriching times of our lives, but also one of the most challenging. Here's one of the challenging things is Jen and I are very relational, very involved in the church, service oriented, if you will, and coming out of that into the pastor's college, you are put into this pressure cooker and you kind of come up against a wall because you've come from serving the regular norms of everyday life, and now it's you and the Lord. And you're not serving anymore. I'm immersed in the books, which is a joy and a delight. My wife is fixed in the home with the kids, and the Lord starts to reveal some things. So it's that busyness that we all are very familiar with that's removed, and you're just left alone with the Lord. So it's a sweet but very hard time. But he's been so kind and gracious to us in that season, and the growth that we get to witness. Our sweet Ava, I'm so excited for her and just the way the Lord's met her in the season. For a 15-year-old girl to be uprooted from the dearest place on earth and the people that she loves the most to go follow her dad's crazy dreams. And she's just a champion, just trusting in the Lord with that, growing so much. So proud of her in that. So,
yeah. So what? Give us a couple highlights.
Can sure.
Just give an overview of what does a week look like? What's a normal week in Pastor's College?
Yeah, a couple of highlights. A little bit of my backstory. I was never really an academic guy, so really going into this was really struggling, wrestling with how I was going to do with that. The Lord's really met me there, and I've just developed this appetite for reading. I love to read. I love to write. So the Lord's awakened that. Pretty important for the pastor to know how to read and write well and to love and enjoy that. So that's been a highlight. The connections that we've made in Sovereign Grace have just been sweet. The new friendships that have been formed has been a highlight. And then just seeing Ava grow, seeing my wife grow as a mother, and just me growing as a dad and as a husband and as a student of the Word and growing in the Lord. So that's the highlight for sure. Yeah.
What's a normal week look like?
Normal week, rigorous, intense. It is Tuesday through Friday afternoon, which is just an illusion. That's not real. It's Monday through Sunday. There's no other way around it. The other times that I'm not in the classroom is designed for me to be working on. It's classroom setting, so I go in from 8:30 to 9:30 is Greek every day. The rest of the day is the lecture on whatever. We just got out of missiology and ecclesiology. And then we're led out at noon on Friday, where we begin prepping for an exam, an essay. Those can range from anywhere from 8 to 10, 12, 15, 20-page papers. 300 to 400 pages of reading every week. That's just the school part of it. And then there's, you're still part of a community group. You're plugged into the local church. I'm a husband, father, and the normal duties play in. So that's kind of a typical week. It's learning how to guard my time and focus on the right things in the right moments.
I just want to say on behalf of Risen Hope, thank you.
Oh.
And pass that on to Jenna.
Thank you. You guys.
The new family of Pastor's College, but it's also training you.
Yeah.
But it's not just to be for you, it's to
yes. body of Christ. So yep. they're there for us in many ways to yes. serve. And so the things you're learning now, we are going to be the beneficiaries of. So thank yeah. you for the months and months and months of being yeah. there.
Yes.
And you've got two-ish months left.
I don't even know. It's senioritis is real. Senioritis. I didn't... I thought it would go away if I was in like a Bible college. It's real.
It's
yeah.
What's the plan when yeah. you get back?
Yeah, great question. Graduate June 1. Our lease goes until June 15, so we're navigating. You know, I want to come right back. So does Jenna, but obviously I need to go a little bit slower there. So we're looking to be back around the 8th or 9th, Lord willing. And then my job, my company held my position for me, so praise God for that. They've actually been bidding work for me to come back to, so it's exciting and scary at the same time. So there's work waiting for me, so that's amazing. I have a job to come back to, so I'll come back, get plugged back into work. We'll reintegrate into the church as normal, and I will begin to pursue ordination, which is a lengthy process. It'll probably take about 12 months is kind of the goal that we've talked about. That the kind of cherry on top that seals the deal there is the orals. And those are twice a year. So the goal is next spring to be taking the orals, ordained spring 2025, I guess, would be, roughly?
Yes.
Yeah, somewhere in there. But bivocational primarily for the foreseeable future, and what that means is I'll be giving my time of anywhere from 5 to 8 hours a week, and it'll be in just various, you know, areas of the church and serving the church until the Lord, whatever he has us do. I mean, we plan to run with you guys for the next 25 or 30 years, Lord willing, and that's kind of the plan in a nutshell. Did I miss anything?
That's good. Okay. We're grateful to have you back.
Yeah.
We'll probably do some sphere pastoring with
some yeah.
other pastors.
Yep.
Preach occasionally, things like
yeah.
that.
So yes.
We're figuring that out.
Yep.
So
taking it slow.
Taking it slow.
Yeah.
Sounds don't, really slow.
Well, yeah. That's like third gear for me.
Yeah,
I usually
yeah,
am
in
sixth
gear.
Yes.
So you said you've grown a lot. Where do you feel like you've grown the most, you personally, over the months there?
Yeah, Lord's got some really good work done. I would say in joy and in delighting in him, and trusting him that, you know, I don't know if you guys know this, there was a struggle in my life for a period of time with assurance of salvation and you know, biblical counseling class I went through there, the Lord really, really did some good work there, was able to work through some stuff. So I said, yeah, just... I'm a productive guy, and that could be very tempting to do in a situation like that, to get projects done, but it's like to continue, to be able to enjoy what I'm doing and to delight in Christ more, I think would be the area of the most growth.
That's good.
Yeah.
How can we be praying for you guys over the next few months?
That I would finish well. Like I said, the senioritis thing is, you know, it's tempting. It's like you can see the light. And it's just, I'm starting to sprint towards it. That's not good. So that I just finish well and continue in enjoying what I'm doing and delighting in Christ all the more. Like I said, it's very tempting to get, oh, I got to do this, oh, I got to do this. It's like, no, I get to do this, having that framework. Just praying for, as we return, just for Ava, just thinking about school next year, what that's going to look like, and just pray. Pray for my wife, as my girls have made the biggest sacrifice. I get to go do what I love to do day in and day out. They're making the real sacrifice. So just to sustain them in the remaining couple of months.
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah.
Father, thank you for the Richardson family. Thank you for bringing them here to Risen Hope. I thank you for their faith to take this journey of walking toward pastoral ministry for Nick, and God, I do pray for him these next few weeks that it wouldn't be just getting through, or that he would finish well, or the things you want for him to learn, the lectures and papers and the readings and all the things, they aren't just arbitrary, they're not just for him to get through, but they're for you to teach him. So Lord, teach him those things and give him your pace during these few weeks. Has a lot more encourage his heart in Greek study and in all the other
Jenna. Well, she was here today. The Lord encouraged her heart as she's even sacrificing now, Lord. She has a life of sacrifice. I pray you would bless her, reward her, Lord. Encourage her heart, fill her with your spirit. And thank you for little Evelyn. She's been mold and shape her. Lord, we thank you that we get to hear your word through this man. And I pray you would encourage his heart as he preaches the family. And Lord, that we would be leaning in to receive your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our kids can be released. Thank you, Hope Kids Orchards, for serving our kids. And let's open up to Ephesians chapter 2.
Thanks, buddy. Risen Hope Church, it is so good to be back here. What a joy it is to see all of your faces, some new ones for sure. I just want a quick moment before we begin, just to thank you guys for your support towards me and my family. It is, man, just your prayers, your financial giving, your words of encouragement. We're just so grateful for you all, and I would just like to share that Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville is a sweet, sweet place. It is an excellent church. They've been so good to us, and there was a temptation in my heart going there, that to maybe want to stay there, but the Lord confirmed in us when we got there within the first few moments, Risen Hope is our church, and we cannot wait to get back to see you guys, and we miss you so dearly, and we're just so grateful for you all, and I cannot wait to just do the rest of our lives together with you, however long that would be, Lord willing. So, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. It'll be verses 1 through 10 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the preaching and hearing and obeying of his word. Can you hear me? We good? Sorry, I gotta take care of that throat thing, man. In the small town that I grew up in Vermont, the street Slade Avenue is where I grew up, and we had about 15 or 20 kids or so on that street, so it was a good time in the summers of just playing street hockey and stickball and massive games of hide and go seek. And what was fascinating about this street, it's so full of life, is when you turned onto this street, It was marked by this kind of giant three-story white apartment building. It's where my best friend lived on the second floor, but even more interestingly, is where the local funeral home was housed. So this street full of life is marked with this pillar of death with the local funeral home. And it's where my best friend lived, and his dad actually operated the funeral home. So you know, when you're in the business of death, you're on call, it conveniently you have to live above the funeral home. And what was crazy is that you had to go through the funeral home in order to get to his apartment. So you can imagine what kind of trouble a bunch of 10, 11, 12-year-old boys would get into with a local funeral home as your playground. And so once I gained entrance into my friend's apartment, it wasn't always the greatest time because I always had this kind of thought in the back of my mind that I was going to have to walk back through that funeral home. And, you know, as you're walking through this funeral home, there's viewing rooms to the left or to the right, and if you were brave enough to take a peek, you can imagine what you might see. So Friday nights were the worst because most viewings were on Saturdays, and I would always stay way too late and have to walk down through there in the dark. And I remember this one particular Friday night. I would walk through like this, right, like blinders on a horse, and just beeline for the door. Every once in a while, just a quick glimpse. But this one Friday night, it was different. I'm walking along, and I drop my hands. I look, and I just instantly I'm stopped. This light shining down on the casket there, on this older gentleman. His hair's perfectly combed to one side, navy blue suit, arms at his side, like at the position of attention, just beautiful casket of flowers. And I could not move. I was absolutely captivated. And I don't know what happened. I think it was no other reason than this. It was the first time that I'd really come in contact with death. And what I mean by that is I was starting to realize and think through how final that was. And that this guy is not coming back. There's nothing that he can do. There's nothing that I can do. And there's nothing that anyone else can do to bring this guy back from the dead. And I'm just staring there, beginning to think, like, what happens now? I'm not a believer at this time. So I don't, does he just go in the ground? Does he go to heaven? If so, how do we know? Does he believe in God? Is that how it works? I really began to realize the hopelessness of this guy's situation, which then it turned on myself, and I began to realize the hopelessness of my situation. If I didn't know what was going to happen, it's the hopelessness of everyone's situation. And you cannot come in contact with death and not be affected by it. And our text this morning is going to bring us in contact with death. But it's going to be in a surprising way. It's not going to leave us there. It's not going to leave us at the hopelessness of death. It's going to tell us of the incredible reality that God mercifully saves dead sinners to display his glory and grace. As we move through this text this morning, Paul is going to show us these three aspects of God's action toward us. He's writing to fellow believers in Ephesus, and he's addressing us too, and he's reminding them of who they were. Reminding them of who they were, who they are now, and why God gave them this new life. So first, we're going to see this reminder of who we were. Dead in sin. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. If you're a Christian in here, this is your backstory. And if you aren't a Christian in here, you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, this is your current situation. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. And this, friends, this is humanity's greatest problem. It's not the climate. It's not nuclear threats. Not artificial intelligence. Not political instability. not where your kid's going to go to school. Your financial situation's not cancer. It's dead in sin. Sin against a holy God. And we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. And being dead in sin against a holy God, this is our greatest problem. We're completely helpless and hopeless on our own. And it's our trespasses and sins that got us here. The trespass means to cross a known boundary, to enter into someone else's property without permission, to deviate from the right path, a false step. We didn't just wander off the path hiking one day and fall into Mr. Jones's yard. No, it was deliberate. It all began in the garden when God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of any tree except for one. You know what happened next? Adam and Eve, they trespassed that boundary that God had set before them, and they ate of the tree anyway. They didn't trust God. They were deceived by the enemy. Did God really say? At that moment, sin enters the world. We refer to this as the fall, and everything is fractured, completely broken. Our desires, our hearts, physical self, spiritual condition, most importantly, our fellowship with God is severed because we tried to play God. And Paul, in the very next section of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, he's telling the Gentiles that at that time, separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to God's covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. Good as dead. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. Death is the penalty of sin towards a holy God." Being in Adam, our nature now, we inherit this sin nature. So it's after the fall, but before we come to know Christ, we are in Adam. And we are by our very nature sinful, rebellion against God in every aspect of our lives. But Paul shows us three different dimensions of our fallen life in this text. He shows us it's through the world, the devil, and the flesh. You've heard us talk about this before. It's interesting where Paul begins here. He begins in this text rather starkly, right? Like, we were dead. Boom. Means we were unresponsive, like the man in the casket. We're just trying our best and falling short. We're completely unresponsive. But interestingly, in the same vein, he says, in which you once walked. So we're not just dead. We're also active. It's a common metaphor, a Hebrew idiom during the period of this time for how someone lived their life. The way you walked is how you carried out your life. It says it's our death and sin that was displayed through who we followed in our walk. 2b, he says, following the course of this world, so it's external. So apart from Christ, we're in this cultural bondage with no mind of our own. Surrendering to the pop culture of streaming social media platforms, just drifting along with the streams and ideas of the living world, walking in step with the world as we embrace temporal values to go along with what is fashionable and acceptable to the world, and we look no different. The worldview of our current time is godless. People believe there's no place for God in his authoritative word. Verse 2. 2C, if you would, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. So it's spiritual. So it's the world, it's external. Satan, it's spiritual. Spiritual. Satan is who is described as the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul's day, the air was considered as a dwelling place for the evil spirits. I know we're mainly Westerners in here, and we tend to have a hard time thinking about the supernatural, spiritual realm, which is odd to me since the fact that Jesus and the apostles endorsed their very existence. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. One preacher put it like this, it's like the air, right? It's pervasive, it's everywhere. But it's often overlooked because it's invisible. Or like carbon monoxide. It's an odorless, colorless, tasteless gas. And it can kill us without ever even knowing it. This is what it looks like to walk in our trespass and sins as we follow the course of the world. We're living for the devil. This is right where he wants us, living as sons of disobedience And as Christians, we all once lived this way. We were carrying out the passions of our flesh and desires of the body. We take the good gifts that God gives us, good food, good drink, sleep, sex, and we pervert them. We become gluttonous, slothful perverts. We follow the passions of our flesh and desires of the mind and the body. We're subject to the influences from both the outside world and our inner twisted fallen nature apart from Christ. Verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. It's the prince of the power of the air that's holding us captive in this. And then what we try to do is try to fix it ourselves or do what Adam did in the garden. We blame shift the woman that you gave me. Or it's the culture fault. It's the devil's fault. We take no responsibility for our own actions. The scripture just called us sons of disobedience. We knowingly rebel and make more of a mess when we try to fix this ourselves. We try to resuscitate our own life by filling it with things that cannot satisfy. You guys are like, wow, glad we brought this guy back. What is wrong with him? Why is he so obsessed with death and sin? That's the point Paul's trying to make here, is that this is serious. God's not playing around with his sin stuff. The man we saw in the casket, apart from Christ, we are enslaved to sin, dead. We're just living for ourselves. We're living by our own works and living on our own terms. We're actually living for the devil. We're children of wrath, and we look no different than the rest of the world. This is a sobering reality, a sobering reality that I think it should humble us and lead us to gratitude towards God. When we are reminded of who we once were before Christ, in desperate need of saving, not just resuscitation, but a new life. We were hopeless. This was our identity. We're reminded of that. It should humble us, lead us to gratitude that he would save someone like us. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You're just here to appease an unrelenting neighbor who won't stop inviting you, or a coworker who won't stop inviting you, or because mom and dad said you had to go. It's no accident that you're here, friends. It is no accident that you are here, because God wants you to know that you too can be raised from the dead, that your sins can be forgiven, you can be set free from the bondage of sin. He rescues hopeless sinners like you and me. And it only can come from God. So the next thing Paul's going to give us is good news. He's going to tell us who we were after God gets through with us. Point number 2, remember who you are, alive in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the last point, we just saw who we were by nature apart from Christ, right? We're dead in sin. We hit on that pretty good, I think. Deserving of wrath. But now in one of the most glorious texts in all of Scripture, we have hope. We see what we are now by God's grace. We see God for who he is. But God, being rich in mercy, God comes to our rescue. He initiates. He moves towards us. He moves towards us in our current sins and transgressions. He moves towards the sons of disobedience to save us from our sins, to save us from his just wrath, to save us from himself. His natural inclination is mercy. He is a wealth of mercy. Do we believe this? Do we believe that God actually moves towards people like us? How do you view God? When you sin, how do you view God? You think he's ticked off? Like always just kind of slightly disappointed in us? Arms crossed, furrowed brow, standing in the corner waiting for you to get your act together? Do you feel like you have to clean up your own act before he'll approach you, or you can approach him, or that then he can use you? Guys, we are broken. We cannot fix ourselves. Stop trying to fix yourself. It's broken people that all he has to work with. He's rich in mercy. He's leaning in. He's there to pick you up when you fall. He loves you. He's for you. And if you're not a Christian, you're not too far gone. You cannot outsin the cross of Christ. You cannot outsin his grace. You are not too far gone. And God knew what he was buying when he sent his son to the cross. Christ knew what he was getting into when he went to the cross. And he went anyway. He's not surprised by you. He is rich in mercy. And if we aren't seeing God for who he really is, this rich in mercy, we tend to become, some of us, introspective, right? We start to hyper-fixate on, oh man, I blew it again, or can you believe I said that again, or did this again? We start to focus on ourselves. We curve inwards on ourselves and on our sin, and we can become like spiritual schizophrenics, as it were, like, oh, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, says this. If you haven't read it, please do. He says this: as long as you fix your attention on your sin, you will fail to see how you can be safe. But as long as you look to this high priest, Jesus, you will fail to see how you can be in danger. Looking inside ourselves, we can anticipate only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, we can anticipate gentleness. He's rich in mercy. Verse 5, look at, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. What? By grace you have been saved. Look at this, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is death to life. He's speaking of the resurrection and saving works of Christ by which we have been made new. One commentator put it like this. I think it was Stott. I had a hard time tracking it down. I can't remember. It'll be on the screen, I believe. Our spiritual resurrection is union with Christ's physical resurrection. So as he died physically, we're dead spiritually. So also as he's raised physically, we are raised spiritually. This, Christian, is your current status now. Your new identity, your new position. You're no longer dead in sin. You are in union with Christ. That's a whole nother message that I'm not going to get into today. But we are raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ. How, Christian, how do you view yourself? How do you view yourself? Do you see yourself as a failure? Yes, we do fail from time to time, but is that who you are? Is that your identity? Do you see yourself as a subpar Christian? Looking around at everyone else? Everybody else but you has it together. Obedient children, you know, insert whatever. Whatever comparison that we struggle with as we look out. Everyone else is thriving, and you just think to yourself, man, I'm such a loser. But is that your identity? Is that who you are? No. The text just told us that God sees us united with his son. He made us alive with him. He seated us with him. He raised us with him. Where are we? We're with him. This is how God sees you fundamentally when you are in Christ as a Christian. We need to sometimes reorient our view of how God sees us. It doesn't mean we're not convicted when we sin. It doesn't mean we don't grieve our sin. But it does know, it does mean that we know, when we know God sees us this way, we can have the right posture towards him when we do fall. We're not going to hide from him when we do stumble. We're going to turn to our Father who's rich in mercy. You're not going to run away and try to fix it on your own. Try to prove yourself to God. You're going to run to him because he sees you in his Son. Paul's not just talking about our physical future resurrection here. He's talking about now. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same Spirit now at work in all those who would believe. And he gives life to your mortal bodies. We're no longer dead and in bondage to our sin. No longer enslaved to our flesh. We have victory over the prince of the power of the air in Christ. We are seated with him now, ruling and reigning. He wasn't just resurrected, he also ascended into heaven. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, and we too now are positionally seated with him and no longer under the rule of the prince of the power of the air. So why does God do this? Verse 7, it's so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God rescues and redeems us to demonstrate who he is. He is gracious, he's kind, he's loving, he's merciful. He sees you, he knows you, he is for you. He does it to show his character. He comes down from heaven and he puts on flesh in the person of Christ and he lives the life that we could not live. He dies the death that we deserve. He raises him on the third day to redeem rebels like you and me. And it's all of an outpouring overflow of his character and who he is. He is merciful, to put himself on display for his glory and for our good. There's an ancient Japanese art form known as kintsugi, and it's used for fixing broken pottery. I don't know if you have a picture of it up there. And rather than using glue, they use fine precious metals to fix these bowls, like gold and silver and platinum, as the adhesive to weld the pottery back together. And in this culture, there's these ancient tea bowls that are passed down from generation to generation. And of course, they get broken along the way, different generations, and you don't throw family heirlooms away. So they send them off to these incredible artists. And when they come back, they're more beautiful and valuable than they were before. And what's unique is that rather than hide these cracks of the brokenness of the pottery, the cracks are highlighted by this more precious, valuable metal than what they were actually made of to display the beautiful mending works of the artist. God doesn't just throw us away or leave us for dead in our sins. He sends his Son as a substitute to die in our place for our sins. He hangs him on a cross and he pours out his wrath on him, crushing him for our iniquities. He heals our brokenness, the brokenness of our souls. He makes us better than new, and it's all to highlight his merciful love to display to all of creation his glorious grace. God is in his mercy, grace, great love. He's rescued us from death. He's made us alive together with Christ. We are a new creation. It's God that does this. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Christ can. That's why we boast in him. He gives us new purpose to live for him and not ourselves. Point number 3, redeemed by grace for good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is a gift. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This salvation, our new resurrected life, is a gift. The faith, the very faith to believe is a gift. We can't do anything to earn this. Why is it important for us to remember this as a gift and not earned by works? It's meant to humble us so that no one would boast, so that God gets the glory. Salvation from beginning to end, even the good works that Christians perform, is a result of God's grace. The sacrificial altar is closed. He is not taking your sacrifices. He took care of that on the cross. We can't resurrect anything. Christ can. We boast in him. God doesn't just save us and leave us to do whatever. We're not mere spectators. This isn't a spectator sport. Or just consumers seeking to be entertained. We are his workmanship. That is creation language. We are a new creation. He's inviting us in as a new creation to participate in his good plans and purposes. You just ever have these moments of like, what am I supposed to even be doing here? This is it. We have the privilege and great joy of having been brought from death to life, and in this new life, God has created us for good works, good life-giving things that God desires us to do. This is amazing that he would invite us, as if we saw what we were now in Christ, but what we were before, that he would even think to invite us into this. We're created to walk in these good works, to say yes to whatever God might have us do. How are we doing using the gifts that God has given us? How are we doing stewarding those gifts, abilities, material blessings, our skills, our jobs, our homes, finances, our families? What it would look like if we laid down our desires and plans and submitted to what he might have us do? I think sometimes the gospel can kind of sound a little hollow, maybe a little flat on us, and we tend to just kind of think that God saves us for heaven one day, right? And that's the good life to come, yes. But we tend to forget maybe our union with Christ that we have now, that we're raised with him, seated with him, and that God is calling us to live this out now. We're not just saved for heaven one day. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, we might be asking, okay, all right, so what are these works? What do we do now? And you're framing the question wrong, because you can't start with your own efforts. It starts with trust in Jesus. Jesus answered them in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. It starts foundationally with trust in Christ. We must look to Christ and rest in his work that he did for us. We must steep ourselves in the truth that God saves us by his grace and let that trust be our foundation. He views us as his handiwork. So should we. This should form our identity, is how God sees us. So we keep firm in our faith. God knows what these works are and will put those on your heart to do them. He works with and through your life. A good work is when we face trials or suffering. We look to our salvation in Christ. We remember the good works that Christ did for us, what he has designed us to do, and we trust him and we move forward. Endurance is a good work. Joyful heart is a good work. Sharing the gospel is a good work. A mother caring for her children is a good work. An employee not giving in to compromise is a good work. Picking up after someone else without resentment is a good work. We have been brought from death to life so that we would walk in the newness of life according to his good works. Not all of us here are Christians. Some of us are here still dead in our sin. But God, remember? Verse 4, but God. God would say, come to him. Come to the grace and mercy that's available to you through Christ. Ask him to save you. You're still dead in your sin. You're still living in the world. You're still living for yourself. You're separated from God. But there's hope. Repent. Turn to Christ. Don't try to clean up yourself before you come to him. It won't work. It can't work. You come to him now in your brokenness. Because it's only broken sinners that he can receive. That's all he has to work with. Maybe some of us are here, like I talked about in the interview, struggling with assurance. And we need to be reminded. That's what Paul's doing in these first three chapters. Yes, doctrinally rich, but he's trying to remind the Ephesians of what God has done for them. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Listen to this. If you're struggling for assurance, listen to this. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed. You're in. He is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. When you heard the gospel and you believed in it, he sealed you right then and there with the promised Holy Spirit. Do not lose heart. Remember who you were. You were dead, but God. I don't know if our friend in the beginning was a believer. I hope he knew the Lord. But here's what I do know. There is hope. There's hope for all of us. Hope that God can pull us out of this casket of our spiritual deadness and bring us to life. Hope that we can be spared from his wrath. Hope that you're not too far gone. Hope that he can save the vilest sinners. He doesn't just save us for heaven one day, but our fellowship is restored to him now in the personal work of Christ, to live for him and by his power of his Spirit as his workmanship for good works in union with Christ. He's brought us to life. We're now this living canvas representing the glory of our Redeemer. My wife sent me this morning, and I think it would be for all of us. She said this to me as I'm preparing to preach. Just think, you're about to walk. For you guys, you're about to walk out of here into your week. I'm about to walk into here to preach. And she says, you get the privilege to walk in obedience to God with Christ for a good work that he prepared beforehand for you. You get to participate in this. And it was before the foundation of the world. She said, he will give you all you need to accomplish it for his glory. Friends, be encouraged. He brought us to life to live for him. Let's pray.